Romans chapter 8, beginning verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it cannot be, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. But if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth in our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What should we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Gracious Father, we thank you for these awesome promises. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we ask that by your Spirit, you would guide us and teach us and help us to understand these things, Father. Help us to know how to apply them to our own lives. So guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. I like this chapter for a lot of reasons, but one of them is that it reads really easy. You know, some of them you get really tongue-tied trying to read it, but you know, it starts off in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk after the flesh," not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that's good news. I mean, that really kind of sets the tone for the chapter. But working our way down, look at verse 9 for a moment, just to kind of keep things in context. Well, verse 8, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." And so in these couple verses, he's kind of describing the difference between being born again and not being born again. I mean, there is an actual distinction. There's a difference between the not born again person, the person who's living in the flesh, living in the world, not born again of the Spirit, not indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and the difference, of course, between those that really are. And so Paul makes that distinction. And then he says in verse 10, "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." And what he's saying there is that we reckon the old man dead. The old sin nature is dead. You know, when sin entered into the world, it brought death with it. And God said that if we ate from that tree, that we would surely die, describing, you know, what happened in Genesis with Adam and Eve. And at first it was the Spirit, that you died in the Spirit. And then later on, Adam and Eve actually died in the flesh. That's because the wages of sin is death. God said, when you ignore my word, when you go against what I've called you to do or done what I've told you not to do, he said you would surely die. And you know that Adam and Eve didn't die right away. They didn't fall over dead, you know, with the first bite of that fruit. But they died in the Spirit. They were, at that point, prior to that, they were complete. They were body, soul, and spirit. They were in communion with the true and the living God. And when they disobeyed God, when they contradicted his word, were disobedient to his word, then the Spirit kind of vacated them, and they were just human beings with a body and a soul, but not the Spirit of God. And so they died spiritually, which led eventually, obviously, to their physical death. When we choose to be alive in the Spirit, and it's a choice that we make, you know, we've talked about this many times, so what does it mean to be born again? And it simply means that at some point in our lives, we acknowledge the fact that we're sinners. And we ask God to forgive us, and we ask him to come into our lives and be our Lord and be our Savior, and the Holy Spirit comes to live in you, then you become born again. You're born of the Spirit. And being born of the Spirit means that we walk in the Spirit, and we seek to honor God and be led by the Spirit, and that the Spirit would dominate our life and our heart. Oftentimes, when I think about a human being, I describe them as body, soul, and spirit. And I don't know why, it's just my own habit that I put body first, then soul, you know, the capacity to think and to reason and to learn, and then spirit last. But in its proper function, when we are born again, the Spirit has the highest place. It controls the soul, the thinking, the rationality, and then that in turn then controls the flesh or the body. That's the proper order of things. That's how we're intended to be. We see, in a sense, our sins crucified on the cross of Jesus and ourselves as well, that we die to ourselves, that we live for him. Paul describes this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, when he says, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." When Grace and I were in youth ministry, and we were at a number of camps, we'd have a couple hundred kids. And I remember one camp, the guy that was kind of leading it, organizing it, usually one of the last nights of camp, there's kind of like a time of worship and afterglow and all that kind of stuff, and there's a bonfire. It's really kind of cool. And they set up this big cross. And the teaching that night focused very much on what Paul's talking about here, about how we're crucified, you know, in Christ Jesus, and we're a new creature in Christ Jesus. And the facilitator of the camp then encouraged all the students to write down either the sin they wanted to get rid of, or even just put their own name on a piece of paper, and that eventually in the process they would go up and they would nail it to the cross, you know, symbolically saying, you know, my sin is crucified on the cross, my sin is dealt with, I've given it up, or I've died to the flesh, now I want to walk in the Spirit. And it was really kind of a symbolic gesture for the students to go through, but it was very poignant in some ways, because it's like, you know what, Lord, there's this point in my life when I've got to do that. I've got to be willing to die to the flesh. In verse 11, he says, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." So when we accept Jesus, we are quickened or made alive in the Spirit. Prior to that, obviously, we're dead in the Spirit. But when we're alive in the Spirit, and then the Spirit begins to work in our hearts and our lives, and it's something that works its way, honestly, from the inside out. You know, it's something that starts off, and it's in our heart, it's in our mind, it's in our psyche, if you will, and we begin to think differently, we begin to view life differently, and we begin to behave differently. But it starts off with a thought process, and works its way out to actions and words and deeds, but it's something that starts on the inside, and it has to. There has to be that fundamental change that we all go through. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I don't know about you guys, but when I became a new creature in Christ, I was pretty happy about that. Because I had a lot of junk in my background that I just wanted to leave behind. I had a lot of stuff that I was very happy just to kind of like forget about and move forward, you know, not looking back at that. The old things are passed away. You ever just wish you could have a second chance, you know, a restart in life? And that's where I was when I came to know Jesus Christ. And I'm glad that my God is the God of the second chance, and quite honestly, the God of the third chance and the fourth chance, and then a few more beyond that. You know, but old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. Paul writes to Timothy, trying to exhort him in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. He says, it's a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. And it's that we die to ourselves, and we may not die physically. I mean, quite honestly, there's people in the Middle East today that are dying physically and suffering, you know, persecution of that kind. But I think it's sometimes harder to live for Christ than to die for Christ. I think it's harder at times to die to your own will. We all have things that we want. We want things maybe a certain way, you know, in a certain order or whatever. You know, I don't know if anybody else is a control freak like me, but I like my little ducks lined up, you know, with all the beaks facing forward and stuff, you know, and all that kind of junk. And there's just times when we're dying to Christ and we're dying to self where we just yield our will and let God have his way. Or maybe let your wife or your husband or your friend or whoever have their way instead of us insisting on having our way. That's what dying really means. It's just like we die, we almost become like a puppet, and the Holy Spirit fills us, Jesus puts the strings on, and we allow him to guide us. You know, sometimes we take, you know, exception to things like that, like, hey, you know, no one's going to boss me around, or I'm an, you know, independent person or whatever. But you know, the bottom line is that when you're a slave of Jesus Christ and we've submitted our lives to him, it's about lordship. It's not just about salvation. It's about yielding ourselves and letting him work through us and in us in such a way that he can live his life, if you will, through our earthly bodies. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. He said, and God has both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his own power. We live with the hope and the expectation that even if we live to old age or or die in some interesting way along the way, that God will raise us up at the last minute or at that last day, that you know, our spirit will go and be joined with our Heavenly Father in heaven, that this life is not the end. It's just it's a transition point, and we trust that. We believe that. In verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Jesus presented a lot of information that was seemingly so contrary to the culture of that day and to our own culture. He says, if you want to be first, then you got to be last. You know, if you want to live, really live, then you got to learn how to die. It's like, you know, it's all this kind of like a reverse psychology kind of a mentality. But, you know, when we die to ourselves, and we allow the Holy Spirit to live in us and through us and to guide us, and when Jesus is actually, you know, directing our lives, then we find out how good life can be. I mean, the life that we live on this earth is very temporal. It's intended to be. It's a proving ground. It's our opportunity to come to know Jesus Christ, to yield to God while we have the ability to do so. But it's a fake, it's a false life. Life in the Spirit is true life. And when we get to heaven one day, and we're in his presence, in the presence of all the heavenly realm, we're going to find out what life is really all about. And it's going to blow us away that we thought that, you know, going to the lake or catching a big fish or, you know, whatever, wow, that's awesome, you know. It doesn't compare to what we're going to experience, you know, in his presence, what we were really designed for. We were designed to have communion and fellowship with Almighty God. And the life that we live now, I think the goodness of that life really is determinant on our relationship with God. Because you can't enjoy, you can't enjoy life apart from Him. It stinks. That's half the reason why we become Christians, because our life stunk. You know, it's like, man, can't believe I was doing this or that. But the bottom line here is that we don't owe anything to the flesh. We're not debtors to the flesh. The righteous requirements have been paid by Jesus on the cross. And we have been freed from the bondage of death. Do you know how many people are afraid to die? I mean, I meet people all the time, and even sadly, some Christians. I met a lot of people when I was a police officer that were just totally, you know, afraid to die. It was their biggest fear. That's why the health industry and the clothing industry tries to help, you know, old people look young, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And they always want to find the magic pill or the elixir or whatever that, you know, will prolong life, because some people realize this is all they've got. This is all they're ever going to get. And so they fear it. But, you know, once you're free from the fear of death, it's amazing how liberating that is, and you don't have to fear anything. And you're just free to enjoy the things that God has given us. You don't make that the focus of your life. When He becomes the focus of your life, and when He becomes the focus of your life, it's amazing. You know, delight yourself in the Lord, Psalm 37:4, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. And as you delight yourself in the Lord, more and more He becomes the desire of your heart. You end up in this kind of snowballing kind of a thing where, like, you got this big old silly grin on your face. What are you so happy about? Well, you know, I got Jesus in my heart and I'm going to heaven. And it's a good day, you know. And it's raining cats and dogs, whatever's happening. It's a good day because you're walking in Jesus. You know, and so our flesh honestly wants to kill us. You know, nothing good has ever come from the flesh, and we owe everything to the Spirit. All we need to do is to kill the flesh, to mortify the flesh, as it says there. And honestly, we need the power of the Holy Spirit to do that. You know, you might decide, you know, I'm gonna begin this good habit. I'm gonna start, you know, working out, or I'm gonna start reading more, or I'm gonna start doing this, that, or the other thing. And the desire is there, the intellectual understanding that I should do these things is there, but the power to do it oftentimes is not. And we need the power of the Holy Spirit working in us to even desire to do the right thing. And that's what Jesus promised us, though. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, "But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Jesus promised us the power of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it's kind of interesting sometimes, because I think certain people at times, have you ever heard of the Helsinki syndrome? Some psychologists kind of figured this out years ago. These people were taken captive in Helsinki. That's where it came from there. They were held hostage on a train. And these victims, over time, became sympathetic to their captors. And they, you know, one of them even wanted to marry one of them and all this kind of weird stuff. And you know, sometimes Christians, we think that we're dependent on this part of the flesh, this part of this sinful thing in our life, that we have to have it, or we have to have a piece of it, or we have got to keep it in view. It's like, no, we're freed from that. We don't have to be addicted to anything. We don't have to be tied to anything. We're connected to Jesus Christ. Greater is He that is in us than he that is in this world. We have the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through us. All we've got to do is kind of tap into it and run with it. You know, we're not debtors to the flesh. In verse 13, I'll read it again real quick. "For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify or kill the deeds of the body, you will live." You know, God said basically the same thing to Adam, and I kind of look what happened. If you don't rule over the flesh, then the flesh will rule over you. Okay? The gods of this world and all the little g's of this world are cruel taskmasters. It'll be expensive, it'll be painful, it'll be humiliating. But the gods of this world will rule over us if we allow them to, and we need not. You know, I've never quite thought about it this way, but when God in the Garden of Eden admonished Adam, He says, "You know what? I want you to work in the garden. You can eat of anything you see, of all the trees and stuff, except for the one tree in the midst of the garden, the knowledge of good and evil." He said, "The day that you eat of that, you know, you will surely die." And I've always taken that, in my own mind anyway, you know, quite literally, that when Eve and Adam followed suit and they died, you know, and I just explained how they died spiritually, which led to physical death. And I just kind of looked at that, you know, part of the, you know, the wages of sin is death. But I never quite thought about it, that God said not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, For in the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die. But God was just as much saying that when you know my word and go against it, reject the word of God, you will surely die. I mean, I just kind of take what he said. He could have said, if you stand in the corner for more than 10 seconds, I mean, he could have just said anything. If you go against what I say, that means you're going against the word of God itself. And if you go against the word of God, that is sin, and the wages of sin is death. I reverse all that for a moment. When we are obedient to the word of God, it's the opposite of being disobedient, right? So if disobedience produces death, then obedience produces life. Life and that more abundant, I would say. And so it should be our goal to look for every opportunity to be obedient to the word of God. There will be a natural fruitfulness that comes out of that. And as it says here in our passage, it will lead to everlasting life. If we're obedient to God's word, we're going to trust in Jesus with all our heart. God's going to account that as righteousness. You know, and then we're going to be the recipients of God's grace and God's mercy and his promises that come from all those things. Where's that lead? Quite honestly, it leads into his presence, the very presence in heaven and eternal life. It's like, wow, that's not what I would call rocket science, you know, but it's like, okay, there's a truth I can kind of hang on to. I want to be obedient to the word of God, because the opposite of that, as Paul said, you know, the wages of sin is death. Oftentimes I've heard people say that if we'd been in Adam's shoes, we would have done it differently, you know, because we know better. And now that's our challenge. We know better, but we also find ourselves in the same place of, you know, having these wretched hearts beating in our chest. The heart is wicked and deceitful. We're sinners by nature. And so we've got to allow the Holy Spirit to override in all those things, because there's a lot riding on it. Paul tells the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, he says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life." What that means to me is I want to avoid sowing corrupting influences or things into my life, because it's the whirlwind. But I can do just the opposite. I can make it a point to sow good things, good fruit into my life. And quite honestly, you know, going to church takes effort. I mean, some of you guys probably had a hard time getting to church. You know, if you've got kids or different things going on in your life or jobs and stuff, you know, it'd be a lot easier, honestly, just to stay home on the couch, you know, and do whatever you do. But it takes effort. But it's sowing a good thing in your heart and in your life. It takes effort to read your Bible, to get up in the morning and even to spend a few minutes in prayer. Those things take effort. But you know what? It produces a fruit in our lives. It produces a thing that is good. And just as Paul was saying, you know, those that sow to the Spirit shall reap of the Spirit life everlasting. So it's well worth the effort. Paul also said in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 21 through 24, he said, "If so be that you've heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." So there's the put off and there's the put on. We put off the old man, the old life, the old ways. You know, as a Christian, I've been walking with the Lord now for 27 years or so, or 28 years. And every now and then when I'm, you know, just walking along and figuring things out, I begin to examine my life, go, hold it, whoa. This is the old life. These are things that I used to do before I was saved. You know, and I've got to recognize that and kind of go, no, I'm not going to do the old thing. I'm not going to do it the old way anymore. I want to do it the new way. Lord, help me do the new way. And quite honestly, sometimes I don't even know what the new way should be. And that's when I go to God's word. God, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to do it? You know, you're the Lord. I'm the servant. You just give me my marching orders and I'll salute and say, yes, sir, and move on. But we need to put off the old man and put on the new man that is created in righteousness and true holiness. Verse 14, I think it's probably the key verse in this chapter. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. This is one of those key verses that you can use to identify yourself and others, okay? For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. Those that are being led by the spirit of the world, not so much. You know, and it's one of those litmus kind of things that you, I don't encourage you so much to use it to identify other people, because it's not our job to judge other people. But it's a great way to look at your own life and see, Lord, how do I stack up here? You know, this is like a report card on each of us. And it's, and when you read it, you know, it's a very simple verse, I think, but those who are actually led by the Spirit are the sons of God. This is speaking about lordship, those that are led by the Spirit, not those that know intellectually what the Bible says, not those that, you know, assent to we should do the things the Bible describes, but those are actually led to do it. You know, that actions speak louder than words is another way to put it. You know, that our faith is manifest by the things that we do, the things that we say. And here he's saying those who are actually led by the Spirit of the sons of God, not just those who know it academically what to do, but those who are actually doing it. This is describing us having the Spirit, and quite honestly, the Spirit having us. You know, it's one thing, and I know that there's a couple passages that talk about knowing Christ, knowing Him, and knowing in a very personal way, in an experiential way. The word gnosko, it means to know experientially. There's some people that just know academically, but we're encouraged to know experientially. But at the same time, it's very, very important that Jesus knows us. And I don't just mean like God knows everything and He knows the number of hair on your head and that kind of thing, but that we have the kind of personal relationship where we know Him and He knows us. Because there's a group of people that I think are deceived, that think that they're good with God, and at one point in the end, Jesus says to them, well, they say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these cool things in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name and do good works and blah, blah, blah? And Jesus says, away from me, I never knew you. You know, to have a relationship takes two. And our God is a relational God. It's not enough that we know about Him by reading a book. Or even read, I know people that have read the Bible come away as non-believers, kind of go, ah, you know, whatever, you know, and they may know the stories, they may know the different aspects of the Bible, but has it gone from here to here? And you know what? For it to go from here to here, you've got to be led by the Spirit. We've got to be submitted to the Spirit and yielded to what God wants us to do. Otherwise, it's just head knowledge. And it's like a professor in a college or something like that that knows all the ins and outs of it, but, you know, the day of the rapture comes or the day of the judgment, whatever, they're in that sad group that says, oh, man, why am I still here? Because it didn't move from head knowledge to heart knowledge. It didn't move to an issue of lordship. They were going to be obedient to what God says to do. John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Because you have to know that there's a group of people out there that say that they're walking, you know, that we've got fellowship with God. People that claim to be Christians, but they're walking in darkness. They're not walking in faith. They're not being led of the Spirit. I mean, why would John write these words we weren't to look out for that, to be careful not to be caught up in that? You know, and I like the fact that for as many years as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. I like that. I like having that relationship that we are related to Him. A son, if I'm His son, He's my father. That speaks of relationship. And I think it's a process. It's a process that we go through. And I'm going to give you a few scriptures that kind of relate to that. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, He said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Now, a son of God means that there's a relationship, that, you know, there's communication. I've got sons, and I actually talk to them every now and then, you know. And they talk to me more than I talk to them. And but the bottom line is that I've got kids, and I greet them every day, or they call me, or different things. But there's different aspects of that relationship that are manifest in actions. And our God, again, is a relational God. But blessed are the peacemakers. Peace with who? Not peace necessarily with other men. I mean, when I was a kid, I remember the Cold War and detente. And, you know, the Soviet Union said they wouldn't kill us if we wouldn't kill them. Or they knew that if they tried to kill us, we would kill them, kind of thing. And so there's this kind of tense kind of peace thing. And everybody's all worried about keeping peace. But the peace that's spoken of here is having peace with God. Okay, that surrender. Blessed are the peacemakers. And the only way to make peace with God, by the way, is complete and utter surrender. You won't accept, you know, conditional surrender. Peace with God means surrender. And Paul describes it later on in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I kind of see these as companion verses. But in 1 John again, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's the hard part. You know, I know that the Bible describes me, describes you as a quote-unquote child of God, a son of God, but are there days when you don't really feel like it? Are there days when you feel like, man, I must be like, you know, the illegitimate stepchild or something. You know, I'm not sure where I am in this whole process, you know. But we take it by faith that if we have surrendered to him, we have that relationship with him. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but one day, man, this is going to be a big change. And it's going to be, we're going to be caught up in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Jesus is the one that told us in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. He's saying that part of this process, part of being a child of God, is having the Holy Spirit living in you. That means to be a child of God, you must be born again of the Spirit. In John chapter 16, verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you in all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So that means as a child of God, we are privy to the understanding of the things to come. I remember again as a kid, as a non-believer, they had these different guys that claimed to be prophets, that claimed to be able to tell the future, all this kind of stuff, you know, and you'd see the National Enquirer, which I'd never read, but I saw the covers every day when I went to the store, you know, and the National Enquirer said, the end of the world, you know, kind of apocalyptic, this and that and the other thing. And I was looking like, I wonder what that means. Then later on I became a Christian, and I go, okay, I get it now. But there is actually an end of all things. And there are some people that make their living by scaring other people about the end of all things. But there are others that say, no, you don't have to be scared of the end of all things, because if you don't understand it, if you know where you fit into that prophetic plan, then you realize that you don't need to be afraid. I know other Christians that will not study the book of Revelation. I met a Christian one time when I was at the PD, and she was saying, ah, the book of Revelation, that's a crazy book. Our pastor won't even let us read it. And I said, wow, you're going to the wrong church then, you know, because it's intended to be understood, and it can be understood. And again, when you know the timeline and how things kind of lay out, you know, you're not so afraid. Like, oh, no, these weird monsters and stuff. Yeah, but you're not. If you play your cards right, you won't be around to experience that. Now, you can play it in just such a way that you could be there to see those things if you want to. But when I read, they're kind of scary. I don't want to be there, you know. And again, we need not fear those things. And the Spirit will reveal those things. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. He says, what, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So what it kind of comes down to is, if you're a born-again believer, then God owns you. He paid the price for you. He owns your body. He owns your spirit. He owns your soul. Owns everything about you. And because of that, we should not yield our bodies over to sinful things, but be yielded to him. And again, to me, this kind of comes back. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. It's a very easy litmus. You might even ask yourself, am I led by the Spirit? And if you're kind of going, I don't know, then that might be a clue. Maybe you need to ask some questions. You know, maybe you need to kind of research this a little bit. What's it mean to be led by the Spirit? And I don't mean in a crazy, hyper-Pentecostal way. You know, it's not led by the Spirit to swing from the chandeliers and roll on the floor and bark like dogs and not get all goofy and stuff. That's not the Spirit of, that's not the Spirit of God. That's the other Spirit. Okay? And What all this means is not all men are sons of God. There's a line kind of being drawn, a distinction. If you will, turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we're going to look at verses 37 through 47 for just a moment. John chapter 8. Here Jesus draws a distinction between those that are the sons of God, quite honestly, and those that are not. And as we go through this little passage, what you see is that he's describing some religious men, religious leaders, that are not the sons of God. Just because somebody wears a robe and a pointy hat or some kind of something that just, you know, marks them as a spiritual leader of some kind does not necessarily automatically mean that they are sons of God. Now, John chapter 8, verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's seed. Jesus is in the middle of this discussion with the Pharisees. And he says, I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. That's a key phrase there. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you've seen with your father. So there's a distinction there. His father, their father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. You therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. This is another kind of a litmus test. He that is of God hears God's words. I call it the Jesus test. And it's something that that I do with people from time to time, because I had someone do it to me. And I'll tell you my experience. I was working with a guy. He'd been a missionary to different parts of the world, and we were at Murrieta Conference Center working on some stuff there. And he starts to tell me about the Jesus test. And I go, oh, what's that? He goes, well, I did it to you about three or four times. And it's like, oh, no. But the Jesus test is this, that you're in a conversation with somebody, and you either just mention Jesus outright, or you mention a scripture or something scriptural or, you know, biblical, and you see what that does to the conversation. Because a person that is born again in the Spirit has an interest in things of God, interest in the Word of God. When you begin to mention, you know, some passage that you're thinking about or some aspect of Jesus or how good God's been to you, then your response generally is, well, yeah, that's an awesome scripture. But you know what? I read something else that relates to that in my devotions this morning. Or, and you begin to kind of just get into that kind of talking about Jesus stuff. Or, oh, that's cool, but did you see the 49ers? Man, I can't believe that Colin Kaepernick, you know. And people will go off on other things because they don't really have an interest in the things of the Lord. And it's not necessarily an absolute, you know, they're going to hell, you know. But it's one of those things where you kind of find out where people's interests are. You find out where their heart is. And, you know, our heart, it's just like the Pharisees here. You know, the Pharisees bragged that they were the descendants of Abraham, and because of that, they were God's chosen people, and they're cool. That's all they had to do is kind of be born, be circumcised, woo, I'm going to heaven. It's too bad for the rest of you guys are all going to hell, you know, but that's all they cared about was the fact that they were Jewish. And it's like, how many Americans think that they're Christians because they're Americans? A lot of them do, you know, because we're supposedly a Christian country. So they bragged about being descendants of Abraham. Jesus challenged that assertion, not that they weren't physical descendants of Abraham, but they were they his spiritual descendants. So you get to Romans chapter 11 in a little while when we get to there. There's a big difference between physical descendants of Abraham and spiritual descendants of Abraham. Because the spiritual descendants of Abraham love what Abraham loved. and they believe what Abraham believed, and they do the things that Abraham did. That's a spiritual descendant of Abraham. And Jesus made the distinction between his father, God, and their father, whom he said was Satan. And this kind of follows along a consistent line that we see in the Bible. The Bible draws a lot of lines. Jesus said, you're either with me or you're against me. He said, either you're walking in light or you're walking in dark. He said, either you're born of my father, God the Father, or you're walking with your father, Satan. Those are extremes. And people don't like that. They think, well, you know, I'm not that bad. And you know, I'm just kind of in that middle place yet, haven't decided yet. You know, no decision is a decision. I've talked to a lot of people. I've shared the gospel with a lot of people. And, well, I'm not really decided yet. Yes, you are. You decided that you want to go to hell. Sorry, I'm kind of blunt sometimes. But, you know, either you choose Jesus and choose life, or you choose death. And if you want to say no, like no, or if you want to say no, I'm going to wait, or I'm going to think about it, you know, all those other answers, any answer but yes is no. There is no middle ground. And, you know, Jesus makes this distinction that you're either of my father or, you're of your father. And if you go through that passage we just went through here in John chapter 8, one of the things he said is, my word has no place in you. My question to all of you, and I have to ask myself the same question, what place does God's word have in your life? Is it the final authority on all things? Or is it the final authority in some things, but you reserve some decisions for yourself? That's real common. Well, you know, I'm in agreement. We shouldn't kill people, so thou shalt not kill. I'm good with that one. But the whole adultery thing, well, you know, it's a modern culture. And people will rationalize their sin or whatever. You know, and I think it's either you take the whole thing lock, stock, and barrel, or chuck it. Straight up. I'd rather see somebody that just be honest. You know, half-hearted Christianity doesn't cut it. People talk about carnal Christians, and I go, what is a carnal Christian? Well, that's someone that says they're a Christian, but they live like somebody else. And so we need to be one or the other. Jesus said, you don't do the works of Abraham. Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Do we believe or not? They set themselves at enmity with God and with Jesus. And Jesus said they were of their father, the devil. But it starts with, where does God? What place does God's word have in your life? In my relative ignorance, when I first became a Christian, and I was just starting to kind of just barely figure things out, and the guy that was mentoring me kind of taught me about, you know, the word of God and the veracity or the truthfulness of the word of God. And he said, you know what? You just kind of make a commitment that the word of God will be the final authority in your life. And if you can do that, if you can trust God's word, that even when you hate what it says or disagree with what it says or it's inconvenient what it says, but if you can just allow God's word to be the final authority in your life, then God will lead you with his word, and you'll end up in his presence one day, that you'll end up being, you know, the kind of Christian that would please God. It's the people that reject God's word, and I mean parts of it even. You know, the whole smorgasbord Christianity thing is a mystery to me. But another litmus, we talked last week about the difference between condemnation, because go back to Romans chapter 8. In verse 1, it starts off, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. I like that. I don't like being condemned. Does anybody else like being condemned? I don't like being condemned. But sometimes you got to draw a distinction between the difference between condemnation and conviction. You see, the Holy Spirit will bring conviction into our lives. If the Holy Spirit is living in us and we do something that's contrary to God's will, contrary to God's word, he's gonna rattle the cage a little bit. He's going to make you uncomfortable. He's going to do something that you kind of go, I don't have a peace about this, or you just don't feel right or something, but there's going to be a sense of conviction that what you're doing or thinking about doing or about to do is not right. And there'll be that check, and I call it a check in your spirit, you know, that you just know, I shouldn't do that. Because the Holy Spirit will remind you of all things that Jesus said. He'll remind you of the Word of God. I've done it where I'm thinking about, you know, doing this or doing that, and all of a sudden, boom, these series of scriptures start bombarding my brain. You know, it's like, oh, okay, I get it. I'm not supposed to do that, you know. And it's the Holy Spirit reminding me. And if you're born again of the Spirit's living in you, that will happen like a lot. You will feel conviction about a lot of things at different times. You'll say something, you go, oh man, I shouldn't have said that. I remember before when I was just a pagan, unbelieving, brutal cop, I said all kinds of horrible, wicked things and laughed about it and tried to figure out how to say it even worse the next time, you know, and copied Clint Eastwood and John Wayne a lot. And I had all these one-line zingers, you know, and I was so pleased about that, that I could, you know, just chop people down verbally. And I remember after I became a Christian, you know, and I was still kind of in that transition. I guess I'm still kind of transitioning because my wife tells me things a lot, like Michael. But you say something or you do something, it's like, oh, and you realize right away you shouldn't have said it. Or worse, you're thinking about saying it. You wait for the opportunity just to get it in the conversation, and the Holy Spirit telling you not to do it. And you go, I don't hear you. Boom, you say it. Then conviction's twice as bad. But if you can sin willfully and not have any conviction, if you can do things that you know in your brain anyway that are not right, that are contrary to God's word, contrary to God's will, and be okay, sleep well at night, and enjoy your life and not a blip on the radar screen, if there's no conviction of the Holy Spirit, you have to kind of wonder if the Holy Spirit's there. I mean, that's kind of a logical conclusion. And if the Holy Spirit's not there, and you realize that, and you're saying that, hey, I'm a Christian, or this or that, might be time to do some serious business with the Lord. It might be time to get on your knees and ask Him to forgive you, and perhaps even rededicate your life to the Lord. You know, I won't go into the whole once saved, always saved, all those different kinds of things. I'm just thinking about the here and now. Where are you now at this moment? And again, a tree is known by its fruit. And so we have to look at, in a certain sense, what's the fruit in our lives? And Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then that's defined as joy and peace and long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such things there is no law. So the question is my life being led by the Spirit of God? Do I seek to know the will of God and to follow the will of God? Do I seek the leading of the Spirit? And I know this to be true. And if you've come to the conclusions I have at different times in my life, because I'll be honest with you, my relationship, my faith in God at different times has kind of ebbed and flowed through different seasons. And sometimes there's been those seasons where I wonder, Lord, you know, am I being led by your Spirit? Do I even know what your will is at this point, you know, for me to do? And I know that when I've come to that awareness, I pray things like Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. You know my heart and search me and try me and see if there's any wicked way in me, you know, and lead me in the way everlasting and help me, Lord, to discern these things. And God is so faithful. If you be honest with God and just bare your heart, say, you know, God, I don't know how I got here, but where I'm at right now, it's not a good place. And I need your help. I need you to help me find my way home. Lord, would you show me the way? God will meet you there. And he'll take you by the hand, and he'll lead you gently. He'll lead you through all those different things. And before you know it, you're back in that place of just in the center of his will, yielded to him and waiting for further instructions. God is so good, and he's so faithful. So for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. In verse 15, he says, for you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You know, many of the early converts to Christianity obviously were Jewish. People forget, anti-Semitism has crept into the church, but they forget that the God that they worship was a Jewish carpenter. You know, it's kind of like, you know, be anti-Semitic all you want, just know that you're hating God when you do it. You know, but many of the early converts were Jewish, and many of those people were still trying to fulfill the requirements of the law from which they'd been freed. I remember when I first became a born-again Christian, and my life began to change, but I didn't read the Bible at first because I didn't know to. I'll be honest with you, I was just kind of really stupid. You should figure, go to church, read the Bible. But anyway, I needed another clue. But I remember wanting to pray with my kids. And so the way we did it back then, we had a couple kids in one room, a couple kids, you know, another kid in one room. So we stood in the hallway. I remember the night. I was standing in a hallway, and I was determined I was going to pray with my kids. So I started off with, "Our Father, which art in heaven, you know, hallowed be thy name." And then I went on from there to Hail Mary, full of grace, you know, and kind of reciting Catholic prayers, the only prayers that I knew. I knew I should pray. And I didn't really know that you could, like, ad lib, you know, with God. And so I'm praying these prayers. And the minute I said Hail Mary, I realized, that's not right. And I just remember kind of fumbling and just bumbling. And like, well, God, bless my kids. You know, and it was just a real kind of cheesy prayer, you know, but I just recognized I can't do it the old way. I don't want to do it the old way. I want to walk in the newness of life. And eventually, you know, God taught me more and more, you know, how to pray and everything. But it's amazing how we try to apply our old religious understanding of things to the newness of life that we're walking in. And we've got to learn in a certain sense to just turn away from those things, you know, and start fresh. That's what it is to walk in the newness of life with him. And so the Jewish people were under the wrong conclusion at some point that the Judaizers, you hear about that in the Bible a lot, that you had to walk in the law. You had to fulfill the requirements of the law to be saved. And I think part of what we have to do as Christians is separate what's tradition, what's man-made, and what do we have from the Bible? And just stick with what we have in the Bible. Jesus says in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," the good news to the poor. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those that have been bruised." And so the early church did eventually hold a council to determine what was really necessary. You know, because they had a lot of people, again, that were trying to, you know, obey the law of Moses. And in Acts chapter 15, verses 8 through 20, we don't necessarily have to go there now, but they had this big meeting, and they came down to some very basic things. And you know what? If you just stay away from idols, and if you stay away from meat that's been strangled, you know, still has the blood in it, and if you stay away from fornication, you'd be doing pretty good. Because the build-up to this meeting was when Peter and James were both saying, why should we put a burden on these believers that neither we nor our fathers could bear? Because when it gets down to it, nobody ever obeyed all the law. I mean, they twisted it at times to make it look like they did. But Jesus said, no one has kept the law. There's none good. There's none righteous. No, not one. And so we've not been given that spirit of fear. In fact, Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." I have learned not to make decisions when I'm afraid. If I've gotten to the point, you know, in any situation, I'm not going to make any big decision while I'm afraid, because fear means you're not in a sound mind. But when I'm walking in the Spirit, and looking to God and calm and just trusting him, and I ask him to guide me. And there's times, honestly, when I haven't heard a specific word, turn to the right or turn to the left. I just trust that the Lord will guide my steps. And I walk by faith and say, okay, Lord, I'm not sure what else to do. I want to honor you. I'm just going to go this way. And sometimes I go that way and it works out beautifully. Sometimes I go that way and I hit the rock wall. I go, oh, you meant this way. You know, we've got to be flexible. But the bottom line is that we've not been given a spirit of fear. In verse 16, he says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we're the children of God." I love this. It's confirmation. You know, I keep looking at times for where am I at with you, Lord, and where are the people at, that kind of stuff. And it's that the Spirit bears witness to my spirit. You ever walk up to somebody and they tell you that they're a Christian, or you meet them somewhere and you assume they're a Christian, but you're not, you know, quote unquote, feeling it? Like the love ain't there. But there's other times when you walk up and you talk to somebody, you get engaged in a conversation, and pretty quick, you know, you guys are going back and forth with scriptures and talking about your testimony and the cool things that God's doing, all kind of stuff. And in that moment, your spirit's bearing witness to their spirit, and their spirit's bearing witness to your spirit, and you just know, that's a brother, that's a sister, whatever, you know. And it's the same thing with the Word of God. There's times when God's Word will just pierce your heart, and you go, wow, and you feel that conviction. And you know that God's working in your heart, and you walk out of the service, the study, change a different person because God did something in you, or maybe it happens in your devotions or whatever's going on. But it's the Spirit of God that's confirming it in your own spirit. And I just love the communion of the Spirit. That's honestly, you know, we talk about communion like when we have the bread that represents His body and the juice that represents His blood, and people think that's communion. That's part of it. But the real communion is when we commune together as a body of Christ. And we commune with Him. And the Spirit bears witness to the Spirit. It's like, wow. It's a cool, cool thing. But, you know, God is a superior Trinity. He's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, and these three are one. Okay? The Holy Spirit, the Trinity. Man is an inferior Trinity. Spirit, body, and soul. Okay? Or body, soul, and spirit, because I'm used to that. But it's in the area of the Spirit where we connect with God. That's why if you're not born again of the Spirit, if you're still dead in your flesh and don't have the Spirit living in you, you cannot commune with God. But once you are born again of the Spirit, you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and the Holy Spirit's living in you, now you've got this connection to God, and you connect in the area of the Spirit. And so the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. He said, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. I love that, that when you're born again, God puts a seal on you. It's almost like branding cattle. It's His mark. You belong to Him. That to me is cool. I like being sealed by the Holy Spirit. But it's the Holy Spirit working in us that we can communicate. And that gives you discernment. And again, you may not be able to put your finger at times on scripture and verse and why something is wrong. You know, you get that check in your spirit, and you know it's not right. And you may not be able to say, thus saith the Lord, this scripture or that scripture. Although the Holy Spirit may very well remind you of a scripture to help you discern why something's not right. But it's the fact that He even gives you that conviction. But looking at Ephesians 1:13 again, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. Reminds me of Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. How integral the word of God is in our walk with Him. But discerning fellowship with others. You know, there's a big difference. Christians can have basically two kinds of relationships with other people. You can have fellowship with other Christians because your spirit bears witness to their spirit, and you have that communion and koinonia because of the Holy Spirit that's common between you. Or it's ministry or missionary work. With a non-believer, the only proper relationship that a Christian can have with a non-believer, because we're not to be equally yoked and connected and all those different kinds of things, the only relationship you can have with a non-believer is to share the gospel with them, to understand that they're not saved, that they're going to hell, and we should share the gospel so they would get saved and wouldn't go to hell. And we should make a concerted effort when you're hanging around non-believers, somehow work Jesus into the conversation, you know, and that would be your goal, because our goal truly is to please Him. You know, there are different Greek words that describe an adult that is adopted. And the word that's used here, children, or children of God, it's the word technon, and it means a child as produced. In other words, like a natural born child. When we are adopted into God's family, we are natural born children into His family. We're not quote unquote adopted. I don't know, this was kind of struck home with me because I don't talk about my kids being adopted. I used to, because I would tell the story. I just talk about my kids. They're my kids. Like they were born in our household. And I remember the day, you know, because at the end of this verse here, it says there that we talks about Abba, Father. We cry Abba, Father. I remember the men's retreat about 5 years ago up in Westwood. We had our kids for a season, and the adoption process was final, like about 2 weeks before. And we had this discussion, well, do we call you mom and dad or Pastor Mike or, you know, this, that, the other thing? And, you know, I said, right, righteous reverend, but they rejected that. but I remember being up at the Western Retreat, my sons yelling across the camp, hey, dad, dad says we can do this. Hey, dad, can I have a soda? You know, can I have another soda? That was Nick. Anyway, but just to me, it was Abba Father. You know, and it's the same thing, that when we are adopted by God, he doesn't look at past that. He looks at the present and the now, that we are his children. What a cool thing. This is what happens when we're born again. In John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." There's a real distinction there. Jesus draws this distinction, and so we need to pay attention to it and make sure that we're, you know, on the right side of it. Being a child of God, as it says there in verse 17, makes us heirs with God, or heirs of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if so, we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So being a child of God makes us an heir of God, so we have this inheritance. That's pretty cool. You know, how would you like to be someone that's like related to Bill Gates or some other billionaire, you know, and distant cousin or whatever, you know, and he's looking old and feeble. You know, you think, all right, when he kicks off, I'm going to get an inheritance, you know. I know, kind of mercenary. There's only a couple of you that are smiling about that, by the way. The rest of you are thinking it, okay, but you know. Anyway. But just to think that God owns like a lot more than Bill Gates or anybody else. And there's a time coming, as Jesus describes in Matthew 25, verse 34, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." We have a heavenly inheritance that's waiting for us. As the nation of Israel moved from their bondage in Egypt, they wandered around for 40 years, then eventually they crossed the Jordan River, ended up in the Promised Land. As they got into the Promised Land and began to conquer parts of it, they were each given an inheritance. Every tribe had a portion of land that was singled out and given to them, except for the tribe of Levi. The Levites had a different case because it says basically they didn't get any land, but that God himself was their inheritance. So the priestly class, they didn't get any territory, any dirt, any land. But they got God. Wow. I mean, who got gypped? I think the guys that got land got gypped, you know? And the Bible tells us that we are like the Levites in this sense. In Psalm 16, verse 5, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup, and you maintain my lot." Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, some more than others, and that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light," but that we are a royal priesthood. Then Peter also goes on to say in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fades not away, reserved for you in heaven." The bottom line is, he is our inheritance because he is incorruptible, because he is undefiled, he'll never fade away. You know, you can be given a boatload of money or, you know, whatever you think is valuable. I found that valuable things break or get lost. Money has a way of slipping through your grip. You know, and what are you left with? But when your inheritance is God himself, he lasts forever. But there's a qualifier in all this. The word "if" is used twice in verse 17. "And if children, then heirs of God. And then if so be that we suffer with him, that we might also be glorified together." If we identify fully with Jesus in association with him. You know, suffering and persecution are not like really big, awesome topics that most churches like to talk about. You know, there's lots of ministries that have built themselves up on prosperity and all that kind of stuff. But the real deal here, I mean, Paul is telling us that if we fully identify with Jesus in association with him, it, even in his suffering, that's a condition of the promises that God has laid out for us. Now, some have taken that, like, you know, some cults and other denominations. Well, that means I need to go out and pointedly do things, so I'll suffer. So they get a whip and they start, you know, whipping themselves and doing different things. Every year, there's a group in the Philippines that they crucify themselves, you know, have themselves crucified and carried around and all this kind of junk. And they're all trying to, you know, make themselves into, you know, martyrs and all that kind of junk. You know, if you just proclaim the gospel and tell people that you're a Christian, you'll get enough persecution and suffering. You don't have to, you know, bring it on, Lord, bring it on. I want more. No, it'll come. That's part and parcel to our faith. There are just some difficult things that we go through. But it's identifying with Jesus in his death and his resurrection. You know, Paul talked about this back in Romans chapter 6, verses 3, 4, and 5. He says, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. Moses is a good example. Here's a guy that could have had a pretty easy life. I mean, he was considered the son of a princess of Egypt, a prince of Egypt. And that meant wealth and prosperity and a kickback life for as long as he wanted. But he chose differently. You know, in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, by faith, when he was come of years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, and Egypt's a great representation of the world. He forsook the world, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. In other words, he put his eyes on the Lord. Now, did Moses suffer that much? I mean, he wasn't tortured that I know of. The Bible doesn't describe that. He didn't starve or, you know, all the things that you associate with suffering, okay, particularly starving. But he just lived a life under the authority of God. And yeah, he had some stuff to deal with, but that's the kind of things that are being described here. It wasn't like you have to be a martyr or be tortured by ISIS or beheaded or all the gruesome things that happen at times. If you just live your life as a Christian, you'll have challenges enough. And that's part of dying with Jesus. I'm going to close with one more scripture, then we'll be done. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, Paul declares, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformable unto his death." That's what he has for us. So the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we're the children of God, and of children then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so that we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. Meaning we're with him through thick and thin. He's committed to us. We should be committed to him. So we'll pick it up at verse 18 in a couple weeks. Father God, thank you, Lord, for your love. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Lord, thank you that you empower us by your Spirit to do these things that would be impossible otherwise. And we ask, Lord, that you would just guide us by your hand and give us the grace to please you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.